Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting the centrality of Christ throughout the entire Bible, in every word, as our tagline puts it. So it's an honor to sit with him here in the podcast room and learn from him today about the book of 1 Samuel. And I believe we are on chapter 4 now.
We're starting chapter 4, although I do want to refer to a few things from chapter 3 to set the stage, and they are important to an understanding of what's transpiring here because we're heading toward the bottom of the pit, in a sense. It will be the end of this era of the judges, and it will end ingloriously. And now then, we're preparing for Samuel and, of course, eventually the great King David, who will enter a different period entirely, another era really in the history. Once this one has concluded, it will, I guess, conclude, we could say, in an inglorious way, so that it will set the stage then for something which is going to happen beyond that in the life, first of all, of Samuel and then the three great kings. And that will take us into some other kind of chapter in the history of Israel and the importance of the promise of the Messiah to come being carried forward, particularly with David. But in chapter 3, we had mentioned, if you recall, back about verse 10, 11, 12, somewhere in there, we had mentioned in connection with this statement that the iniquity of the house of Eli shall not be purged with offering or sacrifice forever. And we had mentioned that elusive text in the New Testament, but it is Acts 13, 39. and this one, of course, will help us somewhat to understand, but it will help us also to perhaps question exactly what was the understanding among the people about this Ark of the Covenant and the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Did they fully comprehend what was happening and what all of that was about? But that passage then in Acts chapter 13, verse 39, "And by him all who believe and then shall be justified from all things for which they could not be justified by the law of Moses," by Christ. I mean, it obviously means Christ. And so that, I think, takes us back to maybe an understanding of what that passage at least infers. It doesn't state it directly, but the passage that says the iniquity shall not be purged by offering or sacrifice forever. And there is this hymn, I'm sure you know it, it's, I think, 156 in the TLH. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace, nor wash away the stain, but Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away. A spotless Lamb of God," something like that is how that goes, "but takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." In other words, this is the one that now has come, of which the one in the past was a mere shadow. But did the people in the Old Testament understand all about that? Were they somehow instructed in what the offerings intended to prefigure, to foreshadow? The one offering to end all of that to come in Christ. And I do think you need to understand that to some degree that had to be comprehended. When you look at the sacrifice that was made on the Day of Atonement, you recall that the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood, first for his own family and then for the sins of the people, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Now then, when we get to chapter 4, there is this statement, and they're going to take the ark into battle. And they seem to believe that it has some sort of magical powers. I don't know that they understood exactly what was behind what had happened in connection with that Ark of the Covenant initially. I'm sure they hearkened back to the time when Joshua was to go around, march around Jericho, and then eventually, of course, the walls would tumble down. But they were instructed on how to do that. I think, first of all, the armed guard was to go initially, and then I believe the seven priests blowing the seven trumpets, and then the Ark of the Covenant, and then the multitude of the people. But they recognized that somehow or another the Lord was leading them out into battle. He would be the one who wins that battle. But I'm not so sure in this instance that they hadn't, devolved to the point in their religious understanding that they just thought of it as a kind of, what would you say, magical implement of some sort, a talisman, maybe something like that, a magical charm. If we take this out, this will help us win the battle. Well, we'll get to that in chapter 4. But nevertheless, you have to sort of see the full scope of this to understand what really this is all leading up to when we finally point to the sacrifice to come. And I think really that it's beyond just this material tabernacle in this world. In other words, they constructed this Exodus chapter 25, where the Lord says, "There I will meet with you," meaning in the tabernacle. "There I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel." So Moses would go in, get the word from the Lord, bring that word from the Lord out to the people and proclaim it. We, of course, read about it in the first five books of the Bible. Now, I think the people at that moment really did realize it in Exodus. I'm not so sure that that was the case here, that the spiritual condition of these people was so impoverished that I think they had just really thought of this, well, if we take this thing in, it will somehow prove to be forceful enough and advance our cause among the Philistines. Well, they really had lost sight of what it was all about, and I think that that passage then in Acts helps us to understand why the Lord said what he said here. So we would not get the impression that this is some sort of magic wand that they could wave and win battles as a consequence of this material thing. Rather, it reflects now Hebrews 9. If you go to Hebrews 9, we should really encourage our audience to go to Hebrews 9 and read it. And then it says that's a pattern. This whole thing on earth was a pattern of heavenlies, of the heavenlies. And so there's obviously a mercy seat. There's one sitting on that mercy seat, and he's the one who is pleading for us, whoever makes intercession for us everlastingly. For this moment, as we sit here, as our listeners listen, he's pleading, "Father, forgive them." It goes on. It's an eternal pleading, really. Mm-hmm. And for his sake only, this rules out any other kind of religion. For his sake alone, the Father fully and freely forgives everything. Now, to treat this, it says that about the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that they abhorred the sacrifice of the offering. To treat this in such a trivial manner, you realize why then this passage is stated and why it's going to take some huge, mighty act on God's part to deal with that kind of sin, because really, their rebellious heart is born into all of us by nature and needs to be replaced with a clean heart. That's what David prays for, "Created me a clean heart," and God has done so when we're baptized. Well, anyway, we can follow that along toward the end of this chapter 3, where we had talked a little bit about what happened. He finally had to divulge the vision which he had had to Eli. Eli wanted to know and insisted on knowing. Then he told him. And at that point, then Eli makes that statement. He knows it's all over. The whole thing is really over. And for him, too, it's the Lord's will. Let him do what seems good to him. In other words, the Lord does what he does, and this is his will. And then it talks a little bit about Samuel and how important he became. From Dan to Beersheba, he was known. He became really a reputable figure among the Israelites, well known among them. And then it says that, is that which is the last, second last verse, where it says something like the Lord disclosed himself or revealed himself, appeared and revealed himself. Is that verse 20?
21, the last verse of chapter 3. Yeah, I remember that too. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord.
By the word of the Lord. But to reveal himself.
He appeared and revealed.
Now remember in verse 10, when that's the last time when he had called, and then he stood there, and the Lord stood there. Mm-hmm. This interesting statement by Luther. Whenever Scripture says something about God doing things associated with bodily or physical functions, this must always be understood as referring literally to our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. So whenever God walks, talks, Luther says we need to understand this as referring literally to Christ, the Son of God, the Lord. So I wonder if he didn't appear to him, really. It says revealed himself, and that's that Hebrew word gala again, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, that Isaiah 45 passage, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, uncovered, so that you can see. And then in the New Testament, those passages also come to mind, that God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That's the Lord who then uncovered himself, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And whether there's some other passages like that also, I think Romans 5, 2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That the Father of our Lord, I'm quoting Ephesians 1, I think 17, that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory, will give us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, but the God of glory. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory. He gives birth to glory, really, in the sense that he gives birth to the one who is the glorious Son. Now, all of that really, I think, is understood here, or should be. And I hope that in some way that could have been a part of the instruction which the priest bade for the people, that they would understand when they came and made those sacrifices, that the priest would say, look, you got to understand that this points forward. All of this is a foreshadowing of a sacrifice God himself will make. And I assume he could refer also to Genesis 3:15, that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. So I think it's important to keep all of that in mind, as now in chapter 4, they're going to bring this ark, and all that really should have meant to them, and treat it as such a trivial thing that you receive not, you know how Paul says, that I beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain, and that these people were in danger of doing just that. So that takes us really into the first part then, except the first part of that verse. Now, I think I might have mentioned this, but it says something like the words of Samuel were known to the Israelites. Is that the first part of chapter?
The word of Samuel came to all Israel.
Yeah. I check this out to see why that isn't added to the last part of chapter 3. It seems that that's where it should be, because the next part of this is we go into battle.
Yeah, yeah, you're right.
And I do think that that's probably one or two manuscripts I think I read do have that as an addendum, if you will, to chapter 3, and then they start with the battle in chapter 4, verse 1. But now then the battle is going to...
That's an interesting... The word of Samuel came to the people.
Yeah, it is.
In the beginning of 3, it was the word of the Lord is rare or precious in those days.
Ah.
And now that the Lord has appeared and revealed,
sure,
it seems to be coming more often through Samuel.
Yeah. In other words, God is saying, Samuel is the guy to listen to.
Yeah, the word's coming through him. He's established as a prophet, I would think.
And the people, I think, must have recognized that.
Yeah.
Although not immediately with a too deep an effect, because they're going to go out into battle with the wrong attitude and mentality. But then it goes on. They go out to battle the Philistines. They're at Ebenezer, I guess. They've done their battle. They're in battle array at Ebenezer. Aphek, I think, is where the Philistines are. So they have this battle lines drawn. And the battle, of course, occurs. And Israel is soundly defeated. And I think 4,000 of them die in that battle. And so they return to their camp and want to know what the Lord means by having the Philistines teach them something, I guess. They were sort of instructed by the Philistines. Why has the Lord permitted the Philistines to defeat us? What's going on? It doesn't make sense. So they do make a reference to the Lord, and then somebody must have said, well, look, we used to go out into battle with the Ark of the Covenant. We haven't done that. Maybe we should go pick the thing up, bring it into battle, and see what happens. So I don't know if that's how it happened. You can see it was sort of a casual conversation. It could have gone on. Look, we've got to check this all out, and this is the reason God went with our forefathers when they defeated the Canaanite tribes, beginning with Jericho all the way along the line when they finally took the whole land. The Lord went out with them, and he really, I think, was represented in this Ark of the Covenant. So let's go get it. And then they do that. They go get it, and it says, Hophni, Phinehas, the sons of Eli, of course, were there. I assume it would have been a terrible abomination for just anyone to go in to get this. I just couldn't imagine the Israelites. I guess they could have fallen that far for anyone just to tread on that sacred holy place and get the ark out. But nevertheless, I guess it's Hophni and Phinehas doesn't exactly say that, but they're the ones who do go out into battle with it when they take it out, bring it into the camp. And then an interesting thing happens. The Israelites recognize it, and they shout for joy. This evidently to them meant victory. So it hasn't lost all of its meaning. I don't know if it goes as far as understanding the whole sacrificial system, but they interpret it, I think, to mean God is on our side and God is going to defeat the enemy. We have that as kind of an assurance of when his presence is with us, he is the one who will defeat our enemies. You have to assume a lot as to why they shouted as they did when the ark came into their camp. It was almost as if, here's our champion. You know, here's our David who's going to go up against this, quote, Goliath. I'm jumping the gun a little bit, but the idea of someone who would be with them and whose strength was guaranteed and who could defeat the enemy. But that's not all that happens. What happens after that is even more significant and really kind of impressive, because this Ark of the Covenant impressed the Philistines also. I mean, you have to ask yourself, what's going on with the Philistines? They say, woe is us. And they recognize the God, really in the King James, it simply says, God is come into the midst of the Philistines. God. Now, I don't know what your translation says, but some translations will say, a God. I think I read a couple of them like that say, a God.
Now, listen to the ESV here. It says, woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness.
We should keep that idea in mind also. Yeah. Oh, in the wilderness. Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting also, because it happened. I don't know if they've got the story mixed up.
They must.
I mean, they do, obviously, but then how did that happen? I suppose by word of mouth, it was recognized what had happened and why the Israelites were as they were, as strong as they were, and that had conquered the land, because their God had defeated the Egyptians, the power in that day. And that the Egyptians were drowned in the Exodus event, and I wonder if they just didn't lump them all together, the plagues in Egypt and the Exodus event. And so that's just a guess. I have no idea otherwise why they would say what they said in the wilderness. And certainly they're not recognizing, you know, the bread, the manna, and all those miracles, the water from a rock, as plagues. Unless they were just thinking of this God as the God who is with these people, and anybody who's with these people is our enemy and is a plague. But I don't think that's the way to understand
it. And the fact that they only have one God. I mean, that's the other thing, too, is that the power of these mighty gods is that Israel had a whole cohort of divine beings. Did you say that King James translated it as a god? Or
no. The King James is God.
Oh, I
Elohim,
see.
That's it.
Oh, okay.
God is in their midst. Now, the next verse, where it says, woe is us, who's going to defeat us? And then it has capital G two times, gods. Hmm. Now, I don't understand that the Philistines say gods. Who's going to deliver us from these mighty, capital G, gods? Now, if it's a capital G, you would just think it would be God.
Yeah, right.
But that's the King James, and I am puzzled by why it would use a capital G under that circumstance by the Philistines. I don't know, but it does.
Hmm.
And who's going to deliver us? I mean, they really are frightened of this God. This is the God who, of course, defeated the Egyptians and that great nation. And, of course, this is the God who defeated Sion, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, all the way along the line. This is the God who has been with them and it has resulted in their capture of the whole land. So how far along are we?
I'm just looking at the time. That would be a good point to take a break, I think, and then we'll pick up with how this battle unfolded on the other side of the
break. We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
We are back with our study of 1 Samuel 4 here, and we just got to the point where the Philistines are afraid of the fact that there's this big shout in the camp of the Israelites, the ark is there, and they say that these are the gods, at least in the ESV, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians. So take courage, O men, Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.
Yeah, okay. Now, that's verse 9.
Right.
That verse 9 is
verse
a puzzle 9. Also. Who is that? Who is encouraging? This is a kind of a battle cry, I guess, going up. Be strong. Quit yourselves like men. Do you want to be slaves to the Israelites as they are to us? I mean, it's like you don't want that.
Mm-hmm.
So now you've got to kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps, knuckle down and get at it. I mean, but who is the one who is sort of encouraging them? Is that, I take it to be some commander of theirs. I don't know who else it would be who would try to encourage the Philistines. Listen, this is serious. These gods are in their midst. These are the gods who delivered them from the Egyptians, striking the Egyptians wholly and totally. Now we've got to do something or we're going to be their servants. You don't want that, so get at it. It's like, look, we know who we are. We've defeated them. Like, we're Packers. We're the Packers. I can see Vince Lombardi saying, look, you can't let them do this to us. We're the Packers. And so get out there. You know, a coach does that sometimes to fire up his troops.
Right.
Well, anyway, I wonder if it isn't something like that by one of the commanders. We got to win this, and let's get at it.
Well, apparently they were motivated because the Philistines fought and they defeated Israel.
Yeah, yes, they did. They did roundly. How would we say 30,000?
Yeah.
30,000 died in the battle. It goes on to describe exactly what happened then. The Ark of the Covenant is captured. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons, predicted, by the way, beforehand, who would die in a battle, did in fact die in that battle. And then it says, I don't know why, from the tribe of Benjamin, but it does say a man from the tribe of Benjamin, a herald, I suppose, to announce what would happen in the battle, ran back with the earth on his head. This is one of the ways we've seen, like with Job, I suppose, and others. This is a way of demonstrating great grief and mourning, rending his clothes. We know that, too, is one of the signs of grief. As a matter of fact, remember, is it Joel who says, rend your hearts and not your garments? Mm-hmm. So it's beyond just, in that passage, of course, it means beyond just ripping the clothes externally, but it means that something should happen internally so that people would really be penitent and truly ready for God. But now he goes in, and Eli, and it describes Eli at this point also. It says Eli's an older man. It says that later, but in part of the description about him, he's 98 years old. He's a heavy man, and we'll get to that in a moment, what that's going to mean. But he's an older man, and he's waiting patiently to hear, not about his sons, interestingly. You know, most mortal human beings would say, I'm worried about Hophni and Phinehas, even though they're not good guys. Mm-hmm. But he's worried about the Ark of the Covenant. He knows how important that is. And to him, I suppose, as a priest, he had gone into the holiest of holies, I suppose, on the Day of Atonement, all of those things. And so he's interested in hearing it. And then he heard it. The courier came in with the announcement that the battle, of course, had gone against the Israelites. It says there was a great slaughter. We know 30,000 people. Great slaughter. The ark captured. Your two sons are dead. And then it happened that when he heard about the Ark of the Covenant being captured, that he toppled over, I assume backward. I don't know exactly why. He fell evidently backward. He was a heavy man. Broke his neck and died. So it's a tragedy of tragedies, in a sense. All that old life almost ends at that point. It's almost as if that's the end of an era. It's the era of the judges. Only good things for at least a period of time for us, with the approaching, of course, as I've indicated, of Saul, David, Solomon, David particularly, coming. But this also indicates that this is the advent of Samuel as prophet, priest, judge, a very, very significant figure. I don't know that we recognize him as we ought to in the history of Israel, but he really is a prominent figure, very prominent, a writer also. So this is the era which is now beginning, and you can imagine that when they ask for a king besides him or above and beyond him, how that would be. Strike right at his heart, because he's the one who is God's messenger to them, and they're kind of rejecting him. In doing so, they're going to reject God. Now, that's to come yet. But at the same time, this is another era starting, and it ends here with Eli's toppling off and his son's dead, and we start a new era. Then, one other event occurs here, that a Phinehas' wife was pregnant, and I suppose about to deliver. She probably was anxious also about what was going to happen. She knew her husband was out there. And she hears, of course, about, first of all, the capture of the ark. She hears about the death of her husband and the death of her father-in-law. All of these things collectively are responsible for her, I think, maybe prematurely giving birth to this child. And then a midwife, of course, tells her, you've given birth to a boy. She didn't really respond to anything, even though you would expect a woman to be somewhat overjoyed at the prospect of having given birth to a son. But because of what had happened, she called him Ichabod. She didn't say anything. She gave birth. She called him Ichabod. the glory is departed. And then that last verse, I think it is in the chapter, where it says that because of the fact that her husband had, because of the fact that the ark had been captured, she called his name Ichabod, the glory is departed. Now think of what that means in the light of how we've explained this Ark of the Covenant. That really, if you understand, if she understood deeply what the Ark of the Covenant meant, and really in the heavens there is this real tabernacle and the real mercy seat and the real blood, Christ with his own blood entered, not with the blood of beasts, but with his own blood entered. If you understand all of that, and then you say the glory is departed, we've given those passages about in the face of Christ, the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ Jesus, you begin to maybe realize this had to have been an enormous event for people who understood. I mean, God himself has been defeated? Can we go further? Mm. I mean, if you want to think that the enemy has won, that's like Walther, the foe was triumphant when on Calvary the Lord of creation was nailed to the tree. In Satan's domain did the host shout and jeer, for Jesus was dead whom the evil ones fear. Yeah. We got him. You could imagine Satan.
Yeah.
And that's, of course, what the Philistines must have thought. Okay, this is the end of that God and these people. They won't torment us as we have been able to do to them, and they won't enslave us as we have enslaved them. So that really is an enormous event. I don't think in the New Testament we look at it quite that way in New Testament times, but I do believe that when she sees this happen, that really for her, I give her credit as being very spiritually minded because of the fact of what she says, the glory departed, and she meant that event, that this thing was captured. Mm-hmm. So that perhaps she understood, she knew what the sacrifices meant. She had accompanied maybe, had looked at least at her husband as he went to do the sacrificing. And there are a lot of people, sons and daughters sometimes of pastors, who watch their fathers go through all this and hear that. And we know sometimes they fall away, tragically fall away. And I won't go into any incidents, but I am aware of some in which that has happened tragically. Mm-hmm. And so I wonder if she somehow hadn't seen this and recognized the enormity of that event. Mm-hmm. Now, that takes us really to the end of chapter 4. Should we go on? Or?
Well, I'm thinking that would be a good time to stop for today's session of Christ and Every Word. But I really appreciate your comments there on how this ends with the glory of God, the Ark of God. Yeah. Of course, on the New Testament side of things, the glory of God will be tabernacling among us.
Yeah.
Right? There's a new Holy of Holies, and it's in the womb of Mary, so to speak. And
there is.
That glory that has departed.
If you could see the contrast there also, that really is interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's a fascinating chapter. And you know, another thing that came to mind was that this word for glory, this kavod, in Hebrew, is the same word. It can mean heavy. And this is Eli's fault, right? What killed Eli? Both the kavod of the ark and the kavod of his own weight. You know, it was the sort of the irony of what caused his death.
It's interesting because it doesn't usually give the avoirdupois of anyone else, but it does here for him. Yeah. He's a heavy man.
He's heavy, right? He's kavod.
Yeah.
And when he hears about the kavod, he's it's just sort of.
Haven't thought of that. I have always recognized the quote as glory, but
it can also mean weighed down or heavy. But anyway, I really appreciate how as we say, Christ in every word, and this glory in the ark, in the presence of the Lord, is certainly embodied in the person of Christ.
Well, I don't you think that Hebrews? I mean, you're commenting on it, aren't you? On some of the other podcasts, that book. The more you study that book, and that chapter 9 in particular, which describes first of all this physical Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, and all the meanings thereof.
Yeah.
But then when it talks about the pattern, you realize it's going beyond. It's not just that.
Mm-hmm.
And he's just trying his best, I'm sure, trying to convince the Jews, because these people are very stubborn,
mm-hmm.
trying to convince, look at this, you can't, it's just inescapable.
Yeah, right.
And that, that the Jews, it's tragic that the Jews would just rebel against this.
Right.
Not all. I mean, there is a remnant. Jews for Jesus, or there's this one in in the Missouri Synod also. What's his name? Cohen?
Oh, okay.
Yeah. What is that? Something of his heart. I don't know.
I think I know what you're...
He's a Lutheran who works among the Jews as best he can. It's not always easy to sort of search them out and find them, but if you go to New York City, you'll find a lot of... Mm-hmm. Well, really here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in Mequon especially, yeah. There are quite a few
here.
That's
true. Synagogues.
Yeah. Things, Apple of his heart.
Apple of his heart, that's right, yeah. Well,
okay.
With that, I think we'll call it quits for today, but Lord willing, we'll be back and we'll pick it up with Chapter 5 there with what happens with this arc and how does it come back, and stay tuned. So
that's really interesting.
We'll get into that in our next session. So please consider mentioning that to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.